We turn now to the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 37 through chapter 12, verse 3. 11:37 through 12:3. Hear the word of God. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. Were tempted. Were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. We never, never, never give up. Those were the famous words of Winston Churchill in the most renowned graduation dress he ever gave. Keep on keeping on. That's the message of the book of Hebrews. That's the message of much of the New Testament. That's the message that God wants us to hear also this morning. Too often when we think of conversion, we think only of how we initially came to the Lord Jesus Christ. When someone says to you, "Tell me how you were converted." You tell how you became a lost sinner. You tell how the Lord drew you to the Lord Jesus. You talk about your first breakthrough with Christ, whether it's more gradual or more sudden, and you stop. But that's only the beginning of your conversion. My dad used to say to me as a teenager, "Remember, my son, when you become a minister one day, it's easy to begin something, but it's hard to continue something." You open up a new church event. Lots of people come. New class. You're excited. Lots of potential here. 5 years later, attendance, tends to dwindle. So it is in marriage. Ask a couple when they come back from a honeymoon. How was their honeymoon? They will all tell you it was wonderful. But visit them 10 years later. Is their love growing? Keep on keeping on. So it is in spiritual life. You see, we need the grace of God not only to begin the race, but we need the grace of God to continue the race, the marathon. And that's a challenge. Keep on keeping on. When the hands hang down, when the trials come, when there's nothing special happening. Pentecost. Oh, what a wonderful thing. The Spirit gave them utterance and filled their house and their hearts and their mouths. And they spoke with other tongues. Miracle! A miracle of grace. But is it perhaps not just as much a miracle what you read 38 verses later, Acts 2:42, and they continued They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Perhaps this morning, you're feeling rather down in your Christian life. Perhaps you're asking this very question: how can I persevere in believing in the absence of anything tangible to confirm my faith? How do I go on believing in God in the dark night of the soul? How can I persevere in paying the high cost of faithfulness, enduring persecution, affliction, loss for the gospel's sake? How do you press on when you feel weak and tired, emotionally, spiritually? When the more you pray, it seems like the more trials you get. When everything seems to work against you. When you can understand Asaph when he said, "Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain." When the world around you seems to prosper more than you do. When your business seems to fail. When you get word you've got tumor on your pancreas. How do you persevere, endure in running the Christian race when your motivation seems to fade? When your life of holiness seems to weaken? When your besetting sins seem to grow stronger? Well, the answer is given to us in our text this morning. We endure as Christ endured when He was tempted to surrender in the battle of spiritual warfare. We walk as He walked, by His grace and by His strength. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, our text for this morning. Let me read them, those two verses again. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily doth beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." So our theme this morning is endurance, running the best race. Three simple thoughts: the mission, what we are to do; the manner, how we are to do it; and the motives, what encourages us to keep running. Now, the author of Hebrews ministered to the Jewish Christians around 68 AD, shortly before the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and its temple. The book of Hebrews is really a sermon, or perhaps a few sermons stitched together, to encourage discouraged Jewish converts who were paying too much attention to Christ-rejecting fellow Jews. These unbelieving Jews were challenging the spiritual worship that the Jewish Christians enjoyed in Jesus Christ. They were saying things like this to them: "Your religion is boring. Where's your high priest in his fanciful clothing? You just got a guy standing behind a pulpit speaking words to you. Where's the excitement of Judaism? Where's the blood in your religion? And the brazen altar and the golden altar and the temple? And you just worship God in some plain whitewashed building. Come back to Judaism and you'll really live. We've got high priests that give color to our religion." And they began to persecute the Hebrew Christians. If three people applied for the job and one was a Christian, they would definitely give it to one of the other two. Some of their pastors they were beginning to throw into prison. And the Hebrew Christians, well, their hands began to hang down. Their knees grew feeble. And they began to be torn inside and began to wonder, is it all worth it? And you see, the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews is to say to those Hebrew Christians, you've got the best high priest. You've got the priest that's better than the priesthood of Aaron, better than the priesthood of Melchizedek even. So the first nine chapters explain really a commentary on the book of Leviticus, and they explain the priesthood of the New Testament high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he's superior in every way, superior to angels, superior to priests. He's the one. He is the colorful one. He is the essence of all true religion. He's altogether lovely. He's the chief among 10,000. And all of this reaches its apex at the end of chapter 4. Let us therefore go to him, the great high priest who's passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, who's tempted at all points like as we are. Let us go to him for grace and mercy to find help in time of need. Oh, Hebrew Christians, you have so much more than those who oppose you. And then in chapters 10 through 13, he gives them every reason to persevere. I once did a study of the book of Hebrews for a conference. They wanted me to do an overview. So I read through it twice, and then I understood the theme of endurance all throughout the book. And I read it through one more time, and I counted every verse that says something like this: endure, or go forward with full assurance of faith, or persevere, or hang on, or keep looking to Jesus. That same theme, really, that can all be coalesced under this one word: endure. Endure! Endure! And I counted 96 verses in 13 chapters. Not that, of course, God's people won't endure. We do believe in the perseverance of saints. But you see, God is using, in the book of Hebrews, both warnings to the Hebrew Christians and encouragements to the Hebrew Christians, both of them together, as means to keep them enduring and persevering, to keep them running on the racetrack of the best race ever, the Christian race, all the way to the end. And so, the mission is one word: endurance. Actually, that word is in the original Greek in verse 1. Let us run with patience the race set before us. It's literally the word endurance. It's in verse 2. He endured the cross, speaking of Jesus. It's actually even in verse 3. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. If you look up the word endurance in the Oxford English Dictionary, it says this: to hold up, to remain, to continue under pain without flinching. Keep on. Keeping on. That's the mission. That's the mission. And the author to the Hebrews paints this mission in a very graphic picture. What he's really doing is he's painting a Greek Colosseum with lots and lots of fans in the stands and runners on the racetrack. And in those ancient Grecian running games, what happened was there were no sprints. These were just long marathons, sort of like the French bike-a-thon, whatever that's called. It goes on for days and days, you see. And they would run and run and run. They'd pass on the baton to someone else once in a while, but they'd have to run a long time. And so what the author is saying is, if you're a Christian, you've got to run a long, long race. You don't sprint. You keep on running steadily, deliberately, actively, every day, making use of the means of grace every day, reading and searching the Scriptures every day, engaging in personal intercessory prayer every day, reading sound literature every day, fellowshipping among the saints every day, living antithetically to this world every day, keeping Sabbath every week. Christian life is not passive. Christian life does not let go and let God. Christian life looks to Jesus, but it runs the race out of Jesus, looking to Jesus, by Jesus, through Jesus, in Jesus, for Jesus, to the glory of Jesus. It's all Christ-centered. But He enables us to get on the racetrack. He regenerates us, and He keeps us running, you see. But we then must run. We must endure. You must press on. But you say, how do you do that? That's my second thought. What's the manner? And if you keep your Bible open now, because we're going to be looking at this text, phrase by phrase, it's important you grasp the full picture of it. If you look at the manner, you see both a negative manner of running. Look at the end of verse 1. Lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. That's the negative manner of running. And therefore, let us run with patience the race set before us. Then you see a positive way of running, looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So let's look at the negative first a minute. What does this mean? To rid yourself of sin and hindrances. Well, picture a runner. A runner gets out on the racetrack, he gets in the starting blocks, he's ready to go. What does he do? He gives all of his paraphernalia over to his coach. All the clothing he wore to get there, all the things he used to warm up, everything. And he runs with a bare stitch of clothing on because he doesn't want anything to hinder him from running this race. Anything to drag him down. And so the author pictures this and he says, you know, it's like the Christian race. You've got to lay aside all the encumbrance, all the baggage of sin. You've got to push it aside in order to run the race with your eye upon Jesus. Now, what does he mean by, and the sin which so easily besets us? Lay aside every weight, all the paraphernalia, and the sin which so easily besets us. Commentators differ actually on that. And there's three schools of thought, and I like to think they're all right. And that they're really a combination of all three that we must engage in. First school of thought says, you know what you need to lay aside? You need to lay aside unbelief. That's it. Unbelief is the mother sin, right? Unbelief is what destroyed us in paradise, first and foremost, together with pride. And unbelief will drag you down. It's really unbelief, unrepented unbelief, that will bring you to hell. A.W. Pink put it this way. He said, technically speaking, we don't go to hell just because we've sinned. We go to hell because we refuse to believe and repent of our sin. Repent of our unbelief. And so you see, in chapter 11, what the author to the Hebrews is saying to the Hebrew Christians is, look at all these Old Testament saints that ran the race by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Abraham, by faith Joseph, by faith, all the way. I read just a few verses of the close of the chapter. And look at the price they paid. Some of them, we read, didn't we? Some of them were stoned. Some of them were cut asunder, Isaiah. Some were tempted, were slain with a sword. And they didn't even see the cross yet. They were in the Old Testament era, didn't see the cross, but they ran by faith the race all the way to the end. And what are you Hebrew Christians doing, thinking of giving up, when you can look back and see the cross? It's foolish. Jesus has come, He's suffered, He's died. It's done. You have so much advantage over the Old Testament saints. And now these Old Testament saints, you see, they're in your stands. They're all around you. And they're cheering you on, as it were. Not literally, but figuratively. They're saying, we ran the race to the end. You can run the race as well. Look at verse 39. These all having obtained a good report through faith. Didn't even receive the promise. God having some better thing for us. What in the world are you doing? As a New Testament Christian, becoming lukewarm, when you've got the New Testament Scriptures, and you know how Jesus has died for you on the cross, lay aside that sin of unbelief that so easily besets you, and run the race by faith. The way to run is by faith. Secondly, another school of thought says, well, of course, unbelief is involved, but really, it says, the sin which so easily besets you. And what the author to the Hebrews has in mind here is your, what our forefathers called, bosom sin, your darling sin, your besetting sin. You know, everyone has certain sins that you trip up most easily on when you're running the race. Sometimes it doesn't have to be something that's sin in itself.
Obviously.
Going out and murdering somebody, robbing a bank, doing something drastic. Everyone knows it's a terrible, terrible sin. But the question, now, because this message doesn't come just to the Hebrew Christians, it comes to you and me this morning. The question for every one of us is, first of all, are we out on the racetrack? Have we been born again? But secondly, what is it that is impeding our spiritual progress? What are we tripping over? Are we perhaps spending too much time on the internet? Do we have some kind of idolatry? Are you a shopaholic, for example? Or are you a sportsaholic? Or whatever it may be. When I was a young man, I was very good at basketball, and it became an idol to me. And the day before the day of the very, very big game I looked forward to for 6 years, I had to give it up. It was tripping me up. It was a struggle, and pride was involved, and I had to kill it. I had to lay it aside. I had to go to my coach that morning and say, I can't do this anymore. See, you might be able to play basketball and not have it be a problem at all. The thing isn't the sport itself that's wrong. It's what you make of it. And you see, anything you put above God or in competition with God becomes an idol, and that becomes a bosom sin, and it must be laid aside, must be crucified. The sword must be put through it. So what is tripping you up? Why aren't you closer to God? What's standing in the way? I can't answer that question for you. Are you flirting with some sin? Are you leaving some open window space in your life for some sin? You say you want to live holy, but you leave a little crack open. And you indulge from time to time. And it gets you down. And it injures you. And you're on the side of the racetrack and you're not running sometimes for days. You need to kill that sin. You need to take means to put a sword through it. That's not easy. It's not easy, but especially when we're in the habit of indulging it, feeding it. So what do you do? Well, you need to realize, of course, the enormity, the dastardliness, the heinousness of sin. This sin. No matter what it is, if it's injuring your life with God, your walk with God, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. So once a little girl, she was 7 years old, she was dying in New York. She had been converted under the ministry of George Whitfield. And her dad was an unbeliever. She's on her deathbed, and her dad says to her, "Honey, wouldn't you like to live?" She said, "No, Daddy." And he said, "No, you don't want to stay with us?" And she said, "No, Daddy." And he said, "Why not?" Oh, she said, "Two reasons, Daddy. Number one, I want to go to Mr. Whitfield's big God and be with him. That big God in heaven. And number two, Daddy, I've noticed that ever since I've been sick, you've been more serious about your soul, Daddy. And you've been coming closer to Jesus. And whatever makes you come closer to Jesus, Daddy, is worth the price, even if I have to die for it." You see, running this race is more important than anything you have in this world. It's more important than your business. It's more important than your friendships. It's more important than your reputation. You need to lay aside the sin which so easily besets you, so that you can run the race unencumbered. But then the third school of thought is just that this refers to all sin. And that the duh doesn't really need to be there. Just lay aside every weight and sin which so easily besets you. You know, one of our greatest problems today also as Christians is that we trivialize sin, we desensitize our consciences, we let the world with all its sinfulness around us and the old man world within us creep back step by step. It's what we call backsliding. And we tolerate it more and more and more. And we say, well, we don't want to be legalistic, which is, of course, true. Legalism, of course, is adding to Scripture. But what happens in effect is often we don't even really want to be thoroughly scriptural, and we tolerate things that we have no business tolerating in our own spiritual lives. You see, when you're saved by grace, there's always the danger that you say, oh, well, I'm saved by grace, and you sort of start to embrace some antinomian tendencies, and you say, so it doesn't matter too much how I'm lived because God's going to keep me saved. And you stop running the race. But you see, that's not the way to run the race, the apostle to the Hebrews says. The way to run the race is to keep up an intense hatred for sin. Not to dumb it down, not to minimize it. Sin takes our eyes off of our Savior. It interrupts our relationship with God. It breaks up our race. It injures us. Sin is anti-God. Sin makes us worldly and selfish and proud and unbelieving. Sin is spiritual insanity. We need to put the sword through it. We need to kill it. You see, there's a difference, of course, how unbelievers and believers respond to sin. Unbelievers cling to sin, but sin clings to believers. And that is to say, unbelievers reach out for sin. They delight in it. They look for it. They embrace it. But believers despise and hate sin. They try to free themselves from it, but sin comes after them. So we need to hate it. We need to say, sin, you've got no business in my life. I'm a Christian by the grace of God, and I've got no business sinning. Romans 6:11. Reckon yourselves dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said that text, Romans 6:11, helped him to run the Christian race better than anything else in the entire Bible. He said, every time I'm tempted to sin, I just think to myself, I'm to be dead to sin. I'm a Christian. Sin is not my Lord. Christ is my Lord. I've got no business sinning. Turn away from sin. Go around sin. Kill sin. Flee from sin. Fight sin. Ralph Erskine said the way to handle sin is fight or flight. He said if you're very strong in an area, you might fight it in hand-to-hand mortal combat. But if you're weak in an area, flight is the approach to use. Flee it. And I was in Wales some years ago, and I met an old feisty Christian woman. She was 85 years old. Whoa, was she feisty. She's telling me this story. Three thieves broke into her house one day. Came right through her door. Smashed her door down. Walked in. Blindfolded her. And they set her in a chair. And she could hear that they were beginning to take her grandmother's heirloom china. She got very angry. She said, you thieves, you've got no business being in this home. Be gone, thieves. God will bring you into judgment one day for what you're doing right now. And one thief sat down beside her and began to commiserate his deprived childhood. And the other two thieves saw this one thief kind of weeping and getting emotional. And they began to deride him and mock him. And the three thieves got in an argument and they ended up leaving without the china. So it was a good end to the story. But I was thinking afterward, you know what? The way that woman treated those thieves is the way we should treat sin. When sin tries to break into our home, the home of our heart, as Bunyan would say, through our eye gate or through our ear gate, we ought to turn away and say, sin, you've got no business being here. I'm a Christian. Be gone, sin. Are you serious about your fight against sin? You can't run this race well if you don't hate sin with holy hatred. You've got to be able to say, oh God, you know my heart. And you know that I wish all sin in me were dead. Help me to fight this fight. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am. Do you know that struggle? That holy, that internal holy warfare? To keep your eyes pure, your ears pure, but most of all, your heart pure. So you see, what the author to the Hebrews is saying. He's saying, lay aside your unbelief. Lay aside your bosom sin. Yes, fight against all sin. All three are right. Run the race looking to Jesus. That's the positive approach. Run it looking to Jesus. He's the author of faith. He's the finisher of faith, you see. We look to Jesus by confessing Him. We look to Jesus by appropriating forgiveness and learning to live by faith as a forgiven sinner throughout the Christian race. And so we persevere in the Christian race primarily, positively. See, Christianity is never primarily negative. Fighting sin is very important. Don't get me wrong. But if that's all your Christianity is, and you're not looking to Jesus, you know what's going to happen? What's going to happen is you're going to abandon that quest, and seven devils are going to come in instead of one, Jesus said. You see, something has to fill the vacuum of our hearts, and will never be sustained only through a negative running. It's Jesus. He's the one. He's the one who can keep us. You know, I had a coach in high school, and when we ran track, he said, I'll be standing at the end of the race, and when you come around that last bend, and all throughout the race, you keep your eye on me, but when you come around the last bend especially, don't look at the guys running on your left or on your right. Don't do like Peter and say, what shall this man do? No. He said, you'll lose half a step if you look at the man beside you. You just keep your eye on me, and you run the race. You run it for me. Well, that's much more true of the Christian life, you see. You've got to keep your eye on Jesus. As soon as you look away, you're in trouble. As soon as Peter looked at the waves instead of at Jesus, he's in trouble. Looking to Jesus. That's it. That's the manner. You look to Him. Because He's your uniquely qualified supplier and sustainer of faith. He evokes your faith. He stimulates your faith. He's the pioneer and perfecter of your salvation. And He will not allow a single one of His children to fall to the side of the road because He's the finisher of the faith of His runners. He's everything from origin to completion. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And what an encouragement that is. We don't have to run just in our own strength. We have to run. But we run looking to Jesus. My mother passed away 3 years ago. She was 92. She was a godly woman. Had 92 great-grandchildren when she died. And the last year of her life, she got dementia. And she didn't know who I was. Called everyone honey because she didn't know anyone's name. And 6 weeks before she died, I did something very foolish. I was reading from Revelation 21 through. I was trying to stir up about her future in heaven. I was reading about heaven. I came to these words, I am Alpha and Omega. And I'm not sure, even when she didn't have dementia, she would really know what those two words meant, that it was the first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. But I looked at her and I said, Mother, do you know what this means? And I thought, oh, stupid me. Asking such a question. It's just going to make my mother feel bad. And all of a sudden she got a flash of insight, as people under dementia do once in a while. And she said, Honey, doesn't that mean that Jesus is the beginning and He's the end and He's everything in between? Yes! Yes, Mother! That's it! That's it! And you see, that's the way to run. Every step of your journey, it's Jesus, the author. Jesus, the continuer. Jesus, the finisher of your faith. Okay, you say, well, now I understand my mission in life. I understand what life is all about. I understand the manner, negative and positive, but my problem, my big problem is getting motivated. I get caught up in this world and I do things and say things and think things. And how do I stay fixed? How do I stay motivated? Well, our text tells us. There's two big motivations here. The first big motivation is Jesus himself. I'm going to break this into four parts for you very, very quickly here. Four parts. Look at it with me. First of all, we're motivated by Christ's example, by what he endured. You see that in verse 2. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The cross refers to all of Jesus' sufferings, but especially, of course, his sufferings in his last 24 hours. Gethsemane, Gabbatha, Golgotha. What incredible sufferings Jesus endured. Hanging naked in the flame of his Father's wrath for your sin, dear child of God. With no angel to minister to him now. The heavens not breaking open and saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." No comfort given to him. What a cross. In his self-image, he was not the beloved in whom the Father was well pleased at that moment, even though he didn't lose altogether the sense of his sonship. He knew who he was. But his sense of sinnership seemed to crowd the landscape, seemed to come on the front burner. He was bearing your hell, dear child of God, in the hell that all his people deserve forever. And in his self-image then, he was the cursed one, the vile one. He who knew no sin became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so, in the midst of this agony, he cries out the greatest cry of dereliction the world has ever heard. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" For your sake. He endured to the end. Even when people were saying to him, "Come down from the cross if you're the Christ." He could have come down, he could have killed them all. He could have called for legions of angels, he said. But he stayed, he endured. Jesus, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Well, that ought to motivate you. Whatever crosses you have to endure in this life, they are just small compared to what Jesus endured. Small. So when we see the smallness of our cross, Paul calls it our light affliction. Compared to what he endured, we ought to be motivated. If he died for me, can't I at least live for him? Is that your motivation? Secondly, we get motivated not only by what he endured, but by what he rejoiced in. Did you see that in the text? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Did you ever think about that? Jesus had joy on the cross. The nails of both him and the thief on the cross were forgotten for just a moment when they had that beautiful exchange where Jesus said to the thief, "Verily, verily, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." But there's much more here. Jesus knew that when the cross was over, he would be resurrected from the dead. He anticipated the joy of the homecoming he would have with his Father. He anticipated the day when he could say to his Father, "Here am I, and all those, also you, believer, all those whom thou hast given me." He anticipated bringing many sons to glory with joy. He rejoiced knowing he would gain more than he lost. He rejoiced knowing the joy of being crowned with honor and glory and having all things put under his feet. And so his joy ought to motivate your joy. That's what he's saying here. You know a joy. If you're a Christian, you know a joy in this life that the world doesn't know. You know a joy in communion with Christ that is worth more to you than all the gold and silver of this world. And yet you also know that the best is yet coming. I have a man right now who just got diagnosed last week with acute leukemia. Life expectancy, 1, 2, maybe 3 months. He said to me, "Whatever happens to me is actually just fine. The Lord spares me, it's well. If he takes me home, it's even better." You see the joy. The joy that's set before you if you're a Christian is that one day you're going to be married. We're going to preach about that tonight, God helping us. You're going to be married to Christ in a utopian marriage in the glorious realm of heaven forever and ever. And all good will be walled in and all evil will be walled out. And you'll ever be with the Lord. And your mortality will put on immortality and your corruption in corruption. And you'll have no more to say, "Evil is present with me." Talk about joy. There was a man by the name of William Montague who was blind, and he fell in love with a young woman, and a couple months before they were married, he got in contact with an admiral. They were in an aristocratic society, both families, and got in contact with an admiral who knew a surgeon. And the surgeon came to William and said, "You know, I think I can do a surgery that you might be able to see afterward." And William agreed to do it 2 weeks before the wedding, because he said, "The bandages have to stay on for 2 weeks. I want my dad at the wedding, as my bride is walking down the aisle, I want my dad as my best man to come forward and take the bandages off my eyes. Because if I can see, I want the first thing I can see to be my wonderful bride." And that's what happened. Everybody's kind of nervous. An aristocratic audience like that, you're not supposed to breathe a word at a wedding. You're supposed to be quiet. The bride walks down the aisle. His dad comes forward, unwraps the bandages, and William just bursts out. Inappropriately, yet appropriately. "My dear, you are far more beautiful than I ever imagined." What will it be like? What will it be like in the great day, in the presence of 10,000 times 10,000 of angels, to hear, to see Jesus face to face, and to cry out with the Queen of Sheba, "The half of it was not told me. You are far more beautiful, Lord Jesus, than I ever imagined." To enter into that marriage forever. The joy. Oh, the joy set before you. Let that motivate you. It's worth the race. It's worth the price. And third, we get motivated not only by what He endured and by what He rejoiced in, but by what He despised. Did you notice that? He despised the shame. Do you know there was nothing more shameful than dying on the cross? This is for the most condemned, ignoble prisoners, treasonous people, murderers, the scum of society. Mothers walking their kids down the main thoroughfare out of Jerusalem, where the crosses were set as examples of shame, would say to their children, "Just take a glance over there at the cross. Don't you ever be like those terrible men, those terrible men on the cross. See them hanging there, naked in their shame. And here is the Son of God, the Lord of glory, the Creator of the world, not ashamed to be ashamed, despising the shame, because He cares more about what His Father thinks of Him than what anybody else thinks of Him. My meat and drink is to do my Father's business." And you see, that ought to motivate us. The world thinks our Christianity is nonsense. They think we're too zealous. They think this and that. And they say all kinds of things about us. The world will shame us. And you too, young people. You get so moved, don't you, by peer pressure. You've got to dress a certain way. You've got to have this, or you've got to have that possession, or you've got to think this way, or you can't be open about hating sin and loving Jesus Christ to one another, because what will so-and-so think? Forget the fear of man. Live in the presence of Almighty God. That's the way to run the race. Fear God. John Brown said, "The fear of God is to value the smiles and frowns of God to be of greater weight than the smiles and frowns of men." If you live by what people think of you, I'll tell you, they'll say, "Hosanna today, and they'll crucify you tomorrow," and you never know whether you're coming or going. But if you live by the fear of God, and the smile of God is upon you in this life, you'll be motivated. You'll be motivated to run the race. And then fourthly, be motivated by what the text concludes. "It is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." You see, we don't only get motivated by what Jesus has done, but also by what He is doing. Every single second, He's praying for you, dear believer. Hebrews 7:25, Romans 8:34. Every second. He ever lives to make intercession for us. If that doesn't motivate you, what will? So every second I'm out on the racetrack, He's saying, Lord, remember, remember. He has a way of praying for all the millions of His people at once, as one corporate bride, as it were, as well as every single individual child of God, as if that individual child were His only child. He has that capacity. So He's watching over you every single second. How could you sin against Him? How could you sin against the God who's so good, who's praying for you every single second? He sat down at the right hand of God to make intercession for you. Live for Him. So that's a fourfold motivation by Christ. And then the last thing I want to say before we close is there's another motivation here. Back up at the beginning of verse 1, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us, You see, the point here is this. We get motivated by Jesus preeminently, but we also get motivated by the saints. And the author to the Hebrews is saying, you should let all these Old Testament saints mentioned in Hebrews 11 and more that aren't mentioned, you should let them motivate you to keep running. Hasn't David motivated you? Don't you feel like David is one of your best friends when you read the Psalms? Martin Luther said, if David's not one of your best friends, I doubt if you're even a Christian. Because he so identifies us with all the anatomy of the soul, what goes on in the inner chamber. Enoch. Oh, Enoch motivated me when I was 17 years old. I read that text, and Enoch walked with God. And I just remember going to my bedroom and falling on my knees and saying, Lord, I want to walk with You. Teach me what it means. Enoch motivated. But you see, today, we have a lot more than what the Hebrew Christians had. Our stands are overflowing with thousands of people. We got all the New Testament saints. Hasn't Peter motivated you? Paul and John and James. And we got 2,000 years of church history. Hasn't Luther motivated you? Calvin, Winslow, Witsius, all kinds of people. And there's women in my stands as well. Ruth Bryan and Mary Winslow. I love to read them. And they motivate me. They encourage my soul. And they're all saying to us, run the race set before you. And then down to the present day. Some of you have had God-trained fathers or grandfathers or grandmothers who have gone on to glory. Don't they still motivate you? Now, I still often hear, when I'm preaching, I often hear my dad say to me, son, you can never preach Christ enough. Keep preaching. It motivates me. In glory, today. The words he said while he was here still motivate me. And yet we have got even more than that. We've got all the church people. It's what? 500-600 people here. Just imagine if this morning you were the only person in church. The whole flavor of this service would be different, wouldn't it? But why are you here with each other? Well, you're here for your own soul, but you're also here to motivate each other. Run the race, brother. Run the race, sister. So you encourage each other. That's what church is really all about, at least on the horizontal level. You run the race. You encourage one another to keep on keeping on. And what a blessing when those are people in your own family who are both on the racetrack with you and, in another sense, in the stands, encouraging you. My wife is in my stands. Sometimes I'm going to church on Sunday morning and I'm just overwhelmed. Reverend Mordack knows what that means. 2, 3, 4, 5 times a year, you feel like you just can't preach. You've prepared, but you just feel like you know nothing. You're overwhelmed. You're harassed by Satan. It seems like all week things have gone against you, and you'd run from the pulpit. You'd give $1,000 if you didn't have to preach that morning, and yet you have to go preach. I get very quiet when I get that way. We're driving to church. My wife will look at me and she'll say, "You have it again, don't you?" Just say, "It's okay, honey." She puts her hand on my arm and she says, "He'll help you. One more time. One more time." She motivates me. Who's in your stands? Who motivates you to run the race? Treasure those friends. Build those friendships. Let the cloud of witnesses around you, past and present, strengthen you. Take courage. Keep running the race. Keep on keeping on to the end. Well, I want to close with this one illustration. In Kalamazoo, or rather, Grand Rapids, Michigan. A former United States president was born there. His name was Gerald Ford. He grew up in Grand Rapids. He loves Grand Rapids. And he wanted to, when he died, he wanted to be buried in Grand Rapids. And, you know, there's not a lot of touristy things in Grand Rapids. So the Ford Museum, the Presidential Archives, this is one of the basic places to go when someone comes to Grand Rapids. You take your friends over there. And the Grand Rapids people are kind of proud that they're home to President Gerald Ford. So when Ford died, he was going to be buried in Grand Rapids. Thousands of people, our family too, we went to the highway and we lined up both sides of the highway between the airport and the museum where the hearse would go by so we could catch a glimpse of the hearse and pay our last respects to President Gerald Ford. While we were standing there, on the other side of the highway, there was just a little boy. And he had a sign above his head. He was, I don't know, 7 years old. A sign above his head. He's waving it back and forth. And the sign was bigger than he was. And the sign said, "Welcome home, President Ford." And I thought to myself, isn't that amazing? This boy is so happy to welcome home a dead body. And then I thought, what must it be like on the great day to come by, to come down the highway of God's grace into the celestial gates of the celestial city where Jesus will be standing with a soft cloth, as Samuel Rutherford said, to wipe away every last tear from my eye, and to have on both sides of the highway millions upon millions and tens of millions of holy angels and the redeemed made perfect crying out, "Welcome home, sinner, saved by grace." Amen. Let's sing.